Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be with you after having to cancel two Sundays in a row. How nuts is that? I've been in North Carolina my entire life. I have never seen two storms back to back like that. But hopefully this helps us just to see what a privilege this is to get to gather. Amen. To get to gather with our church family, to worship and to sit under God's word. Now, I know it's been a while since we've met, so I do want to remind you. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here, and you're currently at Shelter Church. And so welcome and thank you for worshiping with us today. All jokes aside, I do think that it is a worth reminder that we have been walking through the Old Testament book of Malachi. I know we took a couple weeks off, but we have been going verse by verse through this Old Testament book. And as we just heard from Shelley, today we're going to be exploring chapter 2, specifically verses 10 through 16, if you want to turn your Bibles there now. Two things on that. Number one, if you don't know where Malachi is, you're probably not alone. Malachi is the last Old Testament book in the Bible. So find one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and then just go backwards until you get into the Old Testament and find the book of Malachi. Number two, if you don't own a Bible for some reason, we have leather copies at the back table that we would love for you to take as our gift to you. Seriously, we mean it. We treasure God's word, and we would love for you to have a copy. Now, today we're about halfway through the series. It marks week 4, and so far, just to kind of catch us up to speed, because it has been a while, we saw a reminder of God's sovereign love for Israel in the opening words, right? That was chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, followed by God's accusation against the priests in verses 6 through 14, primarily regarding polluted offerings, right? These imperfect animal sacrifices they were accepting on behalf of the people and then making on behalf of the people. And then last time we met, we looked at God's warning to the priests, right? That was chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and it's perhaps best summarized by verse 8. God said, "You, being the priests, have caused many to stumble by your instruction." Right? And so today's text, again, that's Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16, is just an example of that, right? How the priests' poor leadership have caused the people of Israel to stumble. Now, given what we're going to be exploring today, the title of today's sermon is actually Defining Marriage. And in our passage, we're going to see three charges to faithlessness in verses 10 through 14, followed by one charge to faithfulness in verse 15 and 16. Now, all of this is going to lead to the timeless main point. It was just as true for Israel as it is for us today. And that's that marriage isn't a secular contract, it's a sacred covenant. Again, marriage isn't a secular contract, no, it's a sacred covenant. After the last 2 weeks off, I'm excited to continue this series with you. Pray with me, and then we're going to jump in. Father, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays, "May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." And Father, we pray that you would do that in us this morning. Would you please, in this moment, give us a spirit of wisdom? Would you give us a spirit of revelation? Would you please enlighten our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, before we dive into today's text, I'd actually like to start with a question, and that's, how would you define marriage? Okay, I know that's a brief question, but it's also like a lot that goes into that question, but I'd love you to just jot down any initial thoughts that you have when I ask you, how would you define marriage? Now, some other ways to consider that question would be, who or what has shaped your understanding of marriage? Who formed your view? Who set examples for you? Whether they were examples to emulate or examples that you wanted to run the furthest away from? And then even if you are married this morning, how do you evaluate your marriage? Right? How would you define marriage? The reason that I'm asking these questions is because the answers to them matter. All right, we're going to see in today's text that a proper view of marriage is foundational to a flourishing society. And so what that means is that whether you find yourself in this room married, Maybe you're not married, but you aspire to be. Perhaps you're not married and you don't aspire to be. The truth is, today's passage still matters for you because a biblical understanding of marriage is crucial. In terms of today's text, if you remember, we have two big themes in this passage. We see three charges of faithlessness followed by one charge to faithfulness. And so let's dive into that first theme. The first theme being three charges of faithlessness. This takes place in verses 10 through 14. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, we're going to begin in verse 10. Malachi says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Now, before we unpack this, I do think it's worth noticing the change in voice that we read in this verse. Now, what I mean is that ever since chapter 1, Malachi has undoubtedly been the one speaking, but if you remember, he's been essentially sharing the direct words of God, using phrases like, "says the Lord," or addressing Israel as "you." All of these are kind of third-person tenses, but here, we now see words like "we," and "us," and "one another," and "are," which is all first-person. Now, to be clear, Malachi is still sharing the word of the Lord like all prophets do, but there does seem to be a change, where now Malachi is including himself in this dialogue. He's addressing everyone in the room, and he starts by asking, "Have we not all, have not you and I, one Father? And has not one God created us?" Right? The big idea that's being emphasized here is that the oneness and the unity of God ought to spill over into oneness and unity amongst the humanity that was created in his image, but especially among Israel, who, if you remember, God chose to be his covenant people. In other words, knowing that God is their father and their creator, as Malachi says, and that they now have one common origin, and that they're also intimately related to one another through this covenant, that it would be unthinkable that they would go and break that faith amongst themselves. But that's exactly what we see with God's first charge of faithlessness. What Malachi says, "Why then are we faithless to one another and profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Right, of emphasis here, and something that we're going to talk about all throughout our time together this morning, is that word covenant. Right, covenant. What this means is that what is supposed to bond and unite Israel is not their heritage. It's not common interest. It's not their life stage, and it is not their political views. No, what bonds and unites Israel is the covenant that they have with God as his chosen people, and therefore amongst themselves. And so while we don't have a lot of time, and we're not really going to expound on this today, I do think that we need to realize, especially in today's times, that this is a timeless, timeless truth for followers of Jesus. Friends, we should never forget that our common faith in Christ, our common saving faith in Christ, is what unites us, not the things of this world. And if you haven't read it already, you should read John 17, right? This is Jesus' high priestly prayer for his disciples. That's what he prays for, that we would be one just as he and the Father are one, unity in Christ. And so this is God's first charge of faithlessness. It's kind of this high-level disunity that we're seeing the people having amongst themselves. We're not exactly sure what's going on, but Malachi does begin to dive a little bit deeper in verses 11 through 12. Now, this is how he continues. He says, "Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Made the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." And so in short, the second charge of faithlessness that God is now bringing against Israel is their mixed marriages. Now, with a phrase like "mixed marriages," before I tell you what this passage is about, I want to first tell you what this passage is not about. Okay, this passage is not a command that forbids interracial marriages. Okay, I'm going to repeat myself because this is very important. Okay, this verse is not a command that forbids interracial marriages. Now, I'm saying this because passages like this are often used completely out of context to support the false teaching that different races cannot intermarry. Whereas the biblical reality is honestly racial diversity all throughout God's word. If you were with us in our Exodus sermon series, we actually talked about this. In Exodus chapter 12, the people of Israel are finally freed from Egypt, and Moses tells us that, quote, a mixed multitude also went up with them. What Moses is referring to are mixed races and cultures and heritage. And what we can infer is that after those different races came to saving faith in Yahweh, they likely intermarried with Jewish followers. Now, as we continue going through the Old Testament, we do see examples of this. For example, there's the story of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. She was a non-Jewish follower. She goes on to marry the Jewish Naaman. And then you have Ruth, the Moabite. She is also not Jewish. She goes on to marry the Jewish Boaz. Right? What I'm trying to say is that today's text and the others that I'm about to read is not about forbidding interracial marriage. Okay, what this passage is about is forbidding those who are not equally yoked in the faith, right? Those who are not serving or following the one true God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 kind of sets the foundation for this. This is the first of the Ten Commandments. God commands Israel, you shall have no other gods before me, right? What he's saying here is total and complete devotion towards him, followed by very clear commands in places like Exodus chapter 34. God very clearly tells Israel before they inherit the promised land, take care, watch yourselves, be aware, be on guard, right? Take care lest you make what? A covenant. There's that word. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and then they invite you, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods. And look at this. Make your sons whore after their gods. That's the key. Causing your sons to leave Yahweh and go after other gods. Deuteronomy 7 then expounds, you shall not intermarry with them, again, speaking to the surrounding nations, but here's why. Giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to what? Serve other gods. Like this is the key. This is what's being emphasized. And so the timeless principle that's coming out of this, and it's one that we should understand today, is that in order for a couple to live a unified, let alone an enjoyable life, right? But in order to have that, a couple has to have a common understanding of life or a common framework of life. Would we agree with that statement? Well, foundational to that common understanding is a common faith or a common spirituality. And if a couple does not have that faith in common, then one or even both of them are going to have to compromise in some form or fashion. Right? It's inevitable. But as we saw in Exodus 20, verse 3, a compromised faith is no faith at all. And really, in terms of historical context, the reality is that Israel already knew this. I mean, if you survey the Old Testament, you'll see that they go chasing after people of other religions and pagan gods. And their experience had proven time and time again that when given the choice of the lesser demands of paganism versus the high calling and the high commands of following Yahweh, those lesser demands of pagan religions always prevailed. And apostasy, that is completely abandoning the Jewish faith, was almost always the final result. And that apostasy is what had caused their exile. And since that apostasy had caused their exile, you would think that now that they were back, now that they had rebuilt the temple, they'd be on high alert to not keep on making those mistakes. But that's exactly what we see taking place in Malachi's day. You've got Jewish men marrying women who didn't follow Yahweh or convert to the Jewish faith. Now, why the men are doing this, no one knows. The Bible doesn't tell us for sure. And so any theory that someone may come up with is just speculation, but I was thinking about it more. Like, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, does it? I mean, God's commands were crystal clear, and the Jewish men weren't following it. This then leads to God's third charge of faithlessness. It takes place in verses 13 through 14. Malachi continues. He says, "In this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not?" Now, as we read this text, let's just pause for a moment and consider what's actually going on. Okay, what we have now learned is that Israel's men are blatantly disobeying the Lord by marrying women who serve foreign gods. But then, we read here that they have the audacity to offer sacrifices to God, polluted ones at that, that's what we've learned throughout this book, plead for him to answer their prayers, and then cry when he doesn't bless them. It's completely illogical to completely toss the Lord off to the side, chase after foreign gods, while simultaneously getting upset when he does not bless them. And yet, as I was reading this text and having the privilege of writing this sermon, I realized that I run the exact same risk in my life today. I mean, choosing my way over the Lord's way, and yet at the same time expecting his blessings, and then getting upset when he doesn't give them to me, all because I'm completely blind to my hypocrisy. I mean, we say this often here, but we are in desperate, desperate need of the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes and ultimately our hearts to see our sin, to acknowledge our sin, to confess that sin, drop it, and to return to the Lord. In response to Israel's question, why does God not accept our offering? Malachi answers, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by what? Covenant. So now, not only are the Israelite men marrying women who serve other gods, but now they're also divorcing their original wives. Perhaps to marry those other women. And the theme that just keeps being emphasized is that word covenant, is it not? It's a covenant that Malachi says the Lord was witness to. He was there. He was there when that covenant was made between the original husband and wife. At this point in the text, we've seen that the Lord has charged Israel with no less than three instances of faithlessness. They've got this high-level disunity amongst themselves. They're marrying women of pagan religions, but now they're also divorcing their original lives. All of this then leads to the charge to faithfulness. Now, this is what we read in verses 15 and 16. Malachi begins by asking a question. He says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So, guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So, guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." As we read these two verses, we see God's charge, one that's actually given twice, is really twofold. Right? Number one, it's guard yourself in your spirit. That is to say, watch yourself, right? Protect your spiritual walk. Keep an eye on it. Be aware of sin. But the number two is do not be faithless. What we can infer then is the command to be faithful. Be faithful towards your wife. Be faithful towards your people. Ultimately, be faithful to me. But foundational to everything in this text does appear to be a biblical view of marriage. Obeying what God would have to say about this topic, not anything or anyone else. And so in light of the opening question that we asked ourselves this morning with, if you remember, was how would you define marriage? As your pastor this morning, I do have to ask the question, do you know how God defines it? Do you know how God has defined marriage very clearly through his word? Well, according to Malachi, it actually starts with God creating the institution of marriage, not man. Now, if you look back on verse 15, it says, did he, being God, not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? What he is referencing here is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. If you're familiar with the Bible, we say often that Adam and Eve were the first humans ever created by God. That is true, but they were also the first to be married. And it happened with God not just being the officiant over their marriage, but the creator of their marriage. Now, Genesis 2, verses 21 through 22 tell us, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man who God created, mind you. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in its flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. What we're seeing is that God made Adam. God made Eve, and then he presented Eve to Adam. The big idea is that God created marriage, not us. Additionally, Malachi says that God didn't just make them, but in his own words, God made them one. What he's referencing here is Genesis 2, verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. It's called leave and cleave. It's another sermon for another day. It's the root of a lot of problems. You're to leave your family and cleave to your spouse because you're now one in the flesh. That's what it says. And they shall become what? One. Become one flesh. And then additionally, what does Malachi say is just one of God's design for marriages? Godly offspring. And so what this is referring to is Genesis 1 verse 28, where God says to Adam and Eve, after he's married them, be fruitful and multiply. Right? And so the point when we read this is that today's culture says that having kids is something that should be delayed or put off at best, and something to be avoided altogether at worst. Right? The Bible, on the other hand, all throughout says kids are a blessing, that they are a blessing to both husband and wife, father and mother, and that they are part of God's design. Now, listen, does that mean that we're in sin if we don't have kids? That was a deep silence in the room, right? The answer is no, okay? The answer is no. But I would say that our view on having children, whether we should have them or not, ought to start with what God says on the topic before what we or our culture would say. That's all I would say there. All right, then finally in verse 16, Malachi says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, he covers his garment with violence. All right, if you were to read any commentary or any study Bible, you would see that this particular verse, let alone today's entire passage actually, but this particular verse is one of the hardest Hebrew texts to translate into our modern English. But what almost every scholar agrees on is that the big idea of verse 16 is best communicated as, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Now, the question that we have to ask is why? Like, why does God hate divorce? like from a human or a societal standpoint, why is divorce a big deal? Don't people change? Don't people fall in and out of love? And so if or when that happens, shouldn't each person pursue happiness and fulfillment? Well, I think this is where we start to begin to consider today's timeless main point, which is marriage isn't a secular contract, it's a sacred covenant. Right? More than just head knowledge. Right, the big idea that we cannot miss from the text that we've read both in Malachi and Genesis is that biblical marriage is a sacred covenant. And the reason is because our marriages are ultimately symbolic of our relationship with God. What I mean is that if you survey the Old Testament, you'll see that God is often described as the bridegroom, and Israel is often described as the bride, and an unfaithful one at that. I mean, just read the book of Hosea. That's what the first part of the book is just all about. And yet, as we just read the Old Testament time and time again, no matter how unfaithful Israel was to God, again, in today's case, that's betraying him and marrying women who served other gods. No matter how unfaithful Israel was to God, the Lord never divorced Israel. Right? He was faithful to his bride. And he calls husbands and wives to do the same. As I studied this passage, almost everyone agrees that nowhere else in the Old Testament do we find such an elevated view of marriage as we do here in Malachi chapter 2. It's pretty profound, isn't it? Minor prophet, Old Testament book, four chapters long. But when you think about it, in reality, all Malachi is doing is really setting the stage for Jesus. Because when it comes to how today's text connects to the Gospels, this is what we're always trying to do. How does all of this point to the person and the works of Jesus? I think we first have to ask, what did Jesus say about marriage? Or did Jesus say anything about marriage? The answer is he did. Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10 both record the same story. It says, "And Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' Jesus answered, 'Have you not read?'" He's referencing Genesis 1 and 2, perhaps even Malachi chapter 2. "'Have you not read that it is lawful to divorce one's wife for,'" I'm sorry, I messed up, "'that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Okay, the point is, we often like to say, especially in today's times, that Jesus said some pretty radical and revolutionary things, and that he turned this world upside down. But not when it came to this topic. In his earthly ministry, we see that Jesus upheld God's design for gender, sex, and marriage. Okay, connection number two is that Jesus is the perfect and faithful bridegroom for his bride, which is the church. We see this in places like Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 32. The Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." But then look at what he says next. "In the same way," see that? "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's that Genesis 2 reference again, but then look at how Paul ends. He says, this mystery, it's profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And then look at what the Apostle John records in Revelation 19 and 21. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Again, the point is that from a foundational perspective, our human marriages are ultimately symbolic of our relationship of the Lord. And while the men of Malachi's day were faithless, while Israel was repeatedly faithless, while I am repeatedly faithless and you are repeatedly faithless, Jesus was perfectly faithful. He was perfectly faithful to God the Father through his sinless life, but then he faithfully pursued his bride all the way to the cross as he willingly laid down his life for her salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I know we've talked about a lot today, but this piece right here is the most important. I'm praying that you would see Jesus' faithful pursuit of you, no matter how far you feel like you've run from him, and that this morning you would experience the love that he has for you, that he's displayed on the cross, and that you would receive that love as you receive his life and his death and his resurrection on your behalf and trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And for the followers of Christ, the reality is our closing application is going to be a little rapid fire this morning, so I want to encourage you to take some notes. Think about this later on this week. Talk about this in your community groups. But remember today's main point, right? That marriage isn't a secular contract, but instead it's a sacred covenant. And so in light of that, I think there's four different groups of folks that we can address this to. And so first, if you find yourself divorced for reasons outside the grounds that are provided in Scripture. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that, there are grounds for divorce in Scripture. There are things like sexual immorality, a non-believing spouse who requests it, and or abuse. Okay, so if you find yourself divorced for any other reason, your divorce may be a sin, but it is no more sinful than any others. And so your response this morning, if you haven't already, is to repent, to seek the Lord's forgiveness, which was already handled for you on the cross, and then move forward. Because that divorce no longer defines you. Jesus does. Secondly, if you're not married, but you aspire to be, the reality is that after following Jesus, deciding who you will marry is the most important decision you will make with your life. I'll say it again. After following Jesus, deciding who you will marry is the most important decision that you will make in your life. And so in similar regard to today's text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul teaches, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And while there are a lot of applications that we can talk about with that, the primary example is marriage. And so the specific application, if you're not yet married, is do not date someone and certainly don't marry them if they're not a believer, hoping they're going to change. Okay, women in particular, if you've been in premarital with me, you're going to nod your head as I say this, right? But I tell women who are not yet married, look for an Ephesians 5 husband. Look for a man who mirrors the text that we read earlier. Are they going to get it perfect? No. But look for someone who's trying. Like, that's the job description. You need to make sure his resume matches. Don't compromise. Wait as long as you need to. And I'm going to tell you yourself, just in case you don't believe it yourself, you're worth it. You are worth waiting for an Ephesians 5 husband. And so men in particular who are not married, again, Ephesians 5 is the job description. No less. It's not your dad. It's not your grandfather. It's not a book you read. It's nothing else. It's Ephesians 5. That's the standard. And so I want to encourage you, read Ephesians 5 while you're single. Read Ephesians 5 over and over again if or when you start dating. Read Ephesians 5 when you're engaged. Read Ephesians 5 when you're married. And yes, that includes men in this room who are married. Read it over and over again. Read Colossians. Take off the things that lead to death. Put on the things that lead to life. Read the scriptures over and over again. That's the call. Third, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, the Apostle Paul actually speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16, and you can read this, you should read this, but he really boils it down to two things. Number one, stay married unless the unbelieving spouse asks for the divorce. And then number two, pray. Pray. Because in his words, who knows whether or not you'll save your spouse. And then finally, if you are married, I think the question that we have to ask this morning is, are we treating our marriages as a secular contract or as a sacred covenant? I'll say it again. If you're married, whether it's been for a year or, Lord willing, 50, 60 plus, are you viewing your marriage as a secular contract or a sacred covenant? Here's how you could discern the difference between the two. In a secular contract, it's about two parties, two separate individuals caring for their own interests. In a secular contract, there are always conditions, right? I'll keep up my end of the bargain as long as they keep up theirs. And in a secular contract, there are always opt-outs. If the conditions aren't met, I can end the agreement at any time that I choose. And unfortunately, that summarizes a lot of marriages in today's world. Two parties in a conditional relationship with opt-out clauses. They're secular contracts. Does your marriage have pieces of that? On the other hand, in a sacred covenant, there are two partners, are there not? As we've learned today, two have now become one. In a sacred covenant, there are commitments. They're the promises that are unconditional. And in a sacred covenant, it's a vow for life. We fight for this marriage together until Jesus returns or calls me home. And the reason is because, as we've learned, God is in the middle of the marriage. It's what makes it a sacred covenant. And so again, I'll ask, are you treating your marriage as a secular contract or a sacred covenant? Friends, as we've seen today, a biblical understanding of marriage is crucial for a flourishing society. And so with my final words, I want to encourage you to fight for this in your own walk with the Lord. Fight for this in your marriage, whether it's a present marriage or one that you aspire to have one day. But I also want to encourage you to advocate for this in our society. Labor hard. Labor hard to uphold God's design for marriage. In the words of Malachi, and by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Let's pray. Father, this morning we confess that we, like Israel, have been faithless. We too have chased after other idols. We too have not followed you with our whole heart. And yet we are so thankful that in response you sent your one and only Son to faithfully pursue us all the way to the cross, so that our sins, our idolatry and faithlessness would be forgiven both now and forevermore. I pray that hearts would be open to receive this good news and to trust in Jesus. But I also pray that today's text would change the way that we view marriage. Help us to see how it's ultimately symbolic of our relationship with you, and then how that spills over into our relationship with one another. Please change us more and more into the image of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.